Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will put a Bible in your hand. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 here this morning. Nice and cold. Isn't that great? Yeah. We knew winter would come. Been so spoiled lately. Luke chapter 6. Now, up until this point, we've seen Jesus being doing these acts of mercy. We've seen Jesus heal the leprous man. We've seen him heal the paralytic. Jesus then sits down, calls Matthew the tax collector, and then has a feast in his house where he sits down with sinners. And it's here that the Pharisees ask him with all indignation, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And so Jesus answers them and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we kind of left off with that last week. And I meant to go to Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel includes a quote where Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, where he also says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God, through the prophet Hosea, is actually telling the people that their sacrifices and burnt offerings mean nothing to him, because what he desires more than anything else is the love for himself, and that should be shown by the mercy that you show other people and the way that you love other people. Now, remember what mercy is. Mercy is not the same thing as grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And so there's a difference there. And so the mercy that's poured out upon us, because the wages of sin is death, is that we deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. But through the sacrifice that Jesus made, we're not going to receive what we deserve. And so mercy has been sent our way. And on top of that, we also receive his grace, because not only do we not have to go to hell, but he gives us something that we don't deserve, which is eternity with him, with his heaven, which speaks of his grace. These sinners that Jesus is eating and drinking with, these sinners that Jesus is feasting with, deserve death and judgment like we do, yet he gives them mercy through himself. And when it comes to religious observance that does not look out for the needs of others, well, you know what? That religion is worthless, and it's unacceptable. It is religion without mercy. It's a worthless religion. You see, true mercy is evidence. It is a true sign of knowing God and living a life that pleases God. Him. And so the Pharisees are showing their true colors here. They don't know God, because if they did, they would care for others and show mercy. They don't even receive what the Word of God has told them. We know in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And so here in Luke 6, we see how spiritually bankrupt the Pharisees truly are. We're going to get into the Sabbath day here. We're going to see Jesus eating, his disciples eating grain in the field there on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees take umbrage with that. And then we're going to see him healing a man on the Sabbath, and they become indignant over that as well. And so to get the real understanding of what's going on here, we have to get an understanding of the Sabbath. For the Pharisees to guard the Sabbath day in such a way that it brings hurt to human beings, then they're doing it wrong. It's not the right way to celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, Jesus tells us. So I want to take a look real quick of in the Old Testament what the word Sabbath is. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, this is when it was first brought up. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day." It's the fourth commandment. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday, okay? The word Sabbath means to cease or to rest, is what that means. And God in his great mercy has provided a remedy for us so we don't get overworked and that we don't get stressed out. And so he gives us this day of rest. Later on, he's going to tell us in Deuteronomy 5:15, this is also a time of reflection. Not only do you get to rest from your daily labor, but it's a time of reflection. And it says in verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so it's a time when Israel was to reflect about how they were in slavery in Egypt, and that God redeemed them and brought them out into the promised land and made them a nation who would worship him. And so it is a time of reflection, of thanksgiving, of all that God had done for them. And later on, we're told in Leviticus 23:3, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Convocation means assembly. It's a time where you get together with fellow believers and you worship God. And so we see Jesus do that every time he went to the synagogue to read the scriptures and to teach. He has come alongside with what God's word says. And it's a time of reflection. It's a time of coming together as fellow believers and giving God thanksgiving. And so just to recap real quick of what we've seen, and there's other things. We're told that you're not supposed to make a fire on the Sabbath, which also tells us, if you ask me, that this speaks of a local proximity of Israel. You know, because if you were a Jew that lived in Siberia, what a difficult thing that would be not to make, you know, a fire on the Sabbath. And so personally, I believe what is being spoken of here speaks of the location of Israel being there in the land of Canaan. And it speaks of them as they continually worship God under this theocracy that God has made them to be. But because they turn their back on the Lord and they are no longer a theocracy, and even though they're in the land right now for all those thousands of years that they weren't, I personally believe that this day is set apart and everything else. But some of the things that were asked of them on that day would not translate if they lived in another part of the world. And so we see here the recap. Sabbath was a day. It was the seventh day. It was always on Saturday, a day that Israel was to cease from work. It was a day they were to trust God that the 6 days of working would be enough for their families. It was a day where they worshiped God with other believers for their redemption and deliverance from bondage. And so that's the background there as we get into Luke chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now the Jewish legal code gave a gracious provision for those who are hungry. You're allowed to, as a person, to handpick fruit or grain for personal consumption. As a matter of fact, we see in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, it says this, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. What that means is if you're walking by and you're hungry, you can take a handful of grapes as you continue on your way, but you're not to harvest their crop, okay? You don't have a container and go there with a bucket and just start pulling grapes in there for the next week's worth of consumption. And he goes on, he says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Again, you're not there to harvest their crops and things like that. But if you need it for personal consumption, then yes, you can pluck a couple of heads off and rub it in your hands and the kernels come loose and blow away the chaff so you could pop a couple kernels in your mouth. And so the disciples were not guilty of robbing someone's field here. The offense that the Pharisees saw was that it was done on the Sabbath. They considered plucking the heads of grain as work, is what they considered that as. They considered it as work. Over time, the Jewish leaders developed a series of 39 clarifications of work. They had hundreds of laws of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. But when it came to actual work on the Sabbath, the Mishnah explains explicitly that work is reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And so in order to pluck off a head of grain, you have now reaped. And when you start to rub it in your hands to break apart the kernel and the chaff, you are now reaping there, and then or threshing, I should say. And then when you blow away the chaff, you're now winnowing. And it's kind of like, really? But that's what they had down as their law. So the Pharisees were outraged that they would do this on the Sabbath. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And so Jesus answers them, and he says, "Look, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" And David wasn't dying. He was just hungry. He was hungry. "How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." This took place as David was fleeing from Saul, and him and his troops that were with him, they were hungry, the men that were with him. And so they came to an area called Nob and went to the tabernacle there, and the priests were there, and they had the loaves of bread that were set aside there to be in the tabernacle dedicated to the Lord. And he says, "Do you have any food?" And he says, "We don't." He says, "All we have here is the bread." And he just asked them, "Are you cleansed?" And he said, "Yes." And so he gave them the bread. Why? Because human need comes before ritual and ceremony. That's why. And I say this because the Sabbath is not supposed to be a day of misery. And even David, when he was really hungry, was able to eat of the bread that was dedicated to the Lord that was then supposed to be given to the priests to eat after 7 days of being there in the tabernacle. Now, before we go any further with this story with the Lord, I want to be able to go down a little rabbit trail here that you've been here long enough, you know I love to do. And because I think it shows something really, really cool about this bread that's in the tabernacle. This is called the showbread, okay? In Exodus 25:30, it says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." The word showbread, and this is the bread that David ate of, it means bread of faces. I find that very interesting. It means bread of faces. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, it's also referred to as the bread of his presence, this showbread. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, it speaks of this showbread, and it says this: "You shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offering of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So you have 12 loaves, and they're separated into 2 rows. And it's a great question to ask, why 12 loaves? You know, why in 2 rows? Remember that showbread means bread of faces, and it also means a bread of his presence. Both meanings have great significance, great significance. First, the bread of his presence would signify that God is with his people there, with the bread, which would make sense since Jesus said in John chapter 6, he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, who's that? Jesus. It's Jesus. And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst." So he says, "I am the bread of life," showing it he was the one that is being spoken of there with the bread of his presence. Now remember that the bread here in the holy place, it does speak of Jesus Christ. And also remember that it speaks of the bread of faces as well. And it speaks of people. So the bread also represents the faces of people. Now who does the bread represent in the way of faces or people? If there's 12 loaves, it's not a huge stretch to be able to see that as being the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. So these loaves also represent the nation of Israel. And so when it says in Leviticus 24:5, it says, "And you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake." I find this interesting because the people, the bread there represents the people, it's also before the face of God because his presence is there as well. So not only does it represent the people, but it also represents God, who is pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So the question is, what makes these people acceptable before God? Well, if Jesus is the bread of life, and if this bread also points to Jesus, then they're only going to be acceptable through who? Jesus. Okay? So when we read here in Leviticus 24, verse 5, that you bake 12 cakes, and the word cakes there is the Hebrew word challah. The word challah means cake that is punctured. Interesting. The theological word book of the Old Testament says this: the word means slain or fatally wounded. When we read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, when it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions," speaking of the Messiah, you know what the word wounded is? Challah. He has been pierced. He has been punctured for our transgression. Who's that speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. His brow was pierced with a crown of thorns, not to mention a spear in his side. He was indeed pierced for our transgressions, punctured for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he says here in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, it's interesting to me that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're told of a time where Jesus himself is going to be recognized by the nation of Israel. And it says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." They will come to the place where they will finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their challah. And yet it's interesting here, bread of faces, the plurality of faces. Some say, well, that's the 12 tribes. But see, it's broken down into two rows, which, if you ask me, speaks of two people groups. And so when you see these two groups represented by the 12, you can see how one group represents the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning the Jews. But the second group, I would submit to you, is the church, also represented by the 12 apostles. It's one of the reasons why, for we are all one bread. And that speaks of Jews and Gentiles that have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. One body, we all partake of that one bread, Christ. And that bread, it's all the same quality, size, and weight, representing equality with one another. Those two rows, if you ask me, show the two people groups, his chosen people, the Jews, and the new priesthood of believers, the church. I find this very interesting as well. In verse 7 of Leviticus 24, it says, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, made from fine flour. No leaven." Leaven represents sin in the Bible. And so it foreshadows the moral perfection that we will have in Christ. And that pure frankincense, you might recall that that's one of the gifts that were given to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, upon his birth by the Magi. And this pure frankincense is white resin or gum that gives off this sweet aroma. And yet Paul's the one who says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." It's through this sweet fragrance of Christ that should be upon us, diffusing to others, that others should sense the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the interesting thing about the frankincense, is that it releases its aroma through crushing and burning. Speaks of affliction. Speaks of persecution, because that's when our testimony is going to be the strongest. And that's when that aroma will be sensed during that crushing. 7 days the bread was before the Lord, and then the priestly order ate of it. And so the priestly order today is the priesthood of believers, that we partake in this bread. He is the bread of life. And so we are the priesthood of believers. In 1 Peter 2:9, it's speaking of the church. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. And so we are the priesthood of believers. And seven represents completeness. And one day Israel will be complete in Christ Jesus, their Messiah, and will truly eat of the bread of life. And so it speaks of this. And so when Jesus goes off about David eating the showbread, you needed to see that about the showbread. It's one of the coolest things. When you go through the Old Testament, I'm here to tell you, and right now I know we're in Genesis on the radio, but after that we're going to be going into Exodus. And when we get into the tabernacle, you're going to find out that every piece of furniture, every instrument, the dimensions of the tabernacle, everything there points to the person of Jesus Christ. And when you go through the Old Testament and you read something that seems like a weird ritual, why do you have to do that? And, you know, things like that. Look at it through the eyes of the person of Jesus Christ and just look to see if maybe some of those things that you're reading actually point to Jesus, because I'm here to tell you that they will. That they will. And when people say, oh, it's just a man-made document, I just go, wow. You're so ignorant because you haven't really studied the Word of God. And there's just no way in the world that with the dimensions of things and how things are written and the words of those, the meanings of those words, how it points to Jesus and all these different areas, that any man could have written that down with that in mind. It had to be by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons why we can trust the Word of God. Going back here to our story here in Luke 6. And so when he uses the example here of David, he's giving the Pharisees a lesson that human need comes before ritual or ceremony. And so Jesus then gives a second reason for their misinformed understanding of the Sabbath. He says in verse 5, he says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he is the Son of Man. And he's saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath, which is a staggering claim, since it was God who himself who gave us this this commandment on Mount Sinai, the fourth commandment. But the word Lord here is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word, kyrios. It means Lord, it means owner, it means ruler. And so what is he saying? He says, and just so you know, the Son of Man, myself, I'm the owner of this commandment. I'm the ruler of this commandment. And let me tell you something about a ruler. A ruler can overrule whatever it is that he has said. And so he's telling right, and he's not overruling what the Sabbath is supposed to be, but he's certainly overruling their understanding of the Sabbath. And so he wants them to understand. He's like, really, you're going to tell me about the Sabbath? I'm the owner of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath, and you want to tell me about the Sabbath? Get real here. It makes no sense. In Mark's gospel, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning the Sabbath was there to minister and to serve and benefit man. That's why it was created. And so you have all these rules of do's and don'ts. That doesn't benefit man anymore. Now the Sabbath is a day of stress. Because I got to realize, what can I do? What can I do? And, oh, did I remember to do this? And you know, it becomes stressful. It's no longer benefiting you anymore. In Deuteronomy 6:24, and this is not just with the Sabbath, this is with everything that God has asked us to do. It says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Do you realize that when you submit to do what God's word says above and beyond how you feel, that is going to be for your benefit? Even though we do it out of honor for God, it's still going to be to your benefit. When Jesus says that you need to pick up your cross, that you need to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross and follow him. This is how you deny yourself daily. There are going to be all sorts of things throughout the day that you're going to feel like doing because you're in the flesh. You feel things. You just don't feel like coming to church today, but you came anyway. You denied how you felt by doing what you know what God wanted you to do, and you know what? That gives him honor. That's how you show you honor God every day. You have certain things that you feel like doing, but you know what God's word says, so you do that. And because of that, you honor God. You don't feel like giving up, you know, for your devotion, but you do anyway. You honor God right there. You just have some jerk there at work that somebody needs to just tell him off. And you feel like you're being called to be that person. However, I don't see anywhere in God's word where it says that you have that calling. Instead, what I see is where it says that let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is necessary for the edifying, the building up of that person. That's what you're supposed to do. So you don't tell them off. And instead, you pray for them. And you maybe exhort them and encourage them in another way of how to live their life if God opens the door for you to do that. But it's one of encouragement and exhortation is what you're pouring into their life, whether they receive it or not. And you go away from there not feeling better because you really did want to tell them off. But you didn't. And instead, you put forth the word of God. And you did that instead. God is honored that way. And so you have an opportunity each and every day. I feel like doing this, but I know it says to love your neighbor and you're supposed to, you know, think of the conscience sake of others before yourself. And so you have an opportunity to do that all the time, especially if you're married. If you're married, you constantly could be going, okay, I want to do that. She wants to do that. But you know what? Here's an opportunity where I could deny myself and we can do this. You have kids constantly wanting this or wanting this kind of attention, but you're tired and this and that, but you go, okay, I'm going to deny myself. I want to be there for my kids. And so you do that. You've just honored God because it's no longer about you. Whenever we can get to this place where we understand this life is not about us, it is now about what God has done for us, that we can love him and love others. I'm telling you, maturity and the fruit will abound. But we have to look at this as a daily thing. I get an opportunity to deny myself today. It's not something you go, woohoo, you know, all right, I get to deny myself today. But it is a way that you can worship God. And this is what he asks us to do. And so Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's there to benefit us as everything that God has called us to do is there to actually benefit us in the long run. And so the Sabbath, if the purpose of the Sabbath is to give man rest, man is hardly resting if he's starving or going hungry or he can't do this, and it takes away from being a blessing at that point and now becomes more of a curse. The Sabbath is sacred, but wherein lies its sacredness? It is sacred because it is made for man to minister to his needs. Its purpose is to serve humanity. The Sabbath exists to make life better. It's not supposed to be a burden. If the Sabbath becomes a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts and it becomes a burden, then it's not a true Sabbath. Which brings us to this next event in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. According to the Pharisees, all work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. And so healing to them was considered a work. And so healing to them would have been medical attention, okay? Not that they've ever seen anybody before that is healed in the miraculous way that Jesus has, and so that's why they made these rules. They're looking at healing in the way of medical attention. And so medical attention can only be given to a person if their life was endangered. If a woman was about to give birth, she could be helped. But if, and this is actually in the Mishnah, if a wall fell on someone, you could clear it away to find out if he was dead or alive. Now my question is, for you to even have this rule, was this happening a lot in Israel? that you're walking by and a wall just falls on you and you just go, whoa, quick, tell me, is it the Sabbath? You know? No, it's not okay. Help me get this rubble off me or whatever. But you could help him if it was to save his life, if he was alive, but if he was dead, you were not to remove the body. He had to stay there until the sun went down. If he was, if he had a broken limb, that could not be attended to. An injury could be kept from getting worse. It could not be made better. And so, again, what good is the Sabbath if a wall falls on you? You know, what good is the Sabbath if you break your arm and you have to wait until the sun goes down before anybody can give you any medical attention? It becomes a huge burden. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Notice the reason why the Pharisees were there. They were there for one reason and one reason only, so they might accuse him of doing something wrong, which shows how evil they are in their hearts, that they could see alleviating some sort of pain and suffering as evil. Why they can't see alleviating pain and suffering as being a good thing. And here's what's really interesting to me. They knew. They knew that Jesus was going to do something. Wow, what does that tell about us? Here you have people who are evil that don't even believe in him, but they know he's going to do something. And then you also have believers who look at Jesus and go, I don't think he's going to do anything. Wow. It should not be that way. It should not be that way. And so he says this in verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Again, what does it say about someone when they see someone healed and they relieved from their suffering, and instead of rejoicing, they're actually filled with rage? The word rage there is very interesting. It means senseless rage, as opposed to intelligent indignation. There is such anger as that. If you read in the Denver Post this morning and you saw how many kids have been killed and abused through the foster care system, that should rise up in you, a righteous indignation. I don't like it when kids are hurt. I don't like when they're pulled off the street and they're abused and things like that, and then they're found out dead in a ditch somewhere. That really grieves my spirit. And I have great anger for the people that do that, but that is actually righteous indignation. But there's also such thing as a senseless rage that actually makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. How can you be upset when good is going on? How? It makes absolutely no sense unless you are evil. And it points how evil they are. And so here's the point. If ever the performance of a man's faith stops him from helping someone in need, guess what? His faith is dead. His faith is dead. People matter far more than rules or programs. And one of the best ways to worship God is to help other people. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the next one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you can't love others, it's because you're not loving God. There's something wrong with this relationship right here. If you feel indifference to people and suffering can go on and hurts are happening all around you and you don't feel like you want to lift your finger, it's because there's something wrong with your relationship with God. That's the reason. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it? Man, there's only one answer to that. It's like, absolutely, it's lawful to do good. Absolutely, you should save life. There's this craziness that you have to understand that if you can do good and you don't do it, then that's evil. James says in James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know that you can stop evil and you don't, That's sin. And so again, Jesus was planning to heal the man on the Sabbath this whole time, but the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. Who's really desecrating the Sabbath day? They are. I don't know about you, but Sunday, if this is when, and obviously this is when you're choosing to come to church, if this day is a day of misery in your household, then you're not really training your kids up in the way that they should go. Because it should be a fun day. It should be a day that you go out with your family, get something to eat if you can do that, or you go home and you plan some family activity with your family. It should be something that your kids look forward to throughout the whole week. We love Sunday. We love going to church. Church is fun. It's a time that we get to fellowship with other believers, and we get to hang out with our church friends, and then sometimes we go out with other friends here at church, and we have a great time, or we go home and our family does something together, something. It should be a day that brings pleasure and rest. And it's a day that should be a happy occasion. This happened in 1992 in Israel. It says, this approach to the Sabbath continues today among the Orthodox Jews. In early 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate the Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. And in the half hour it took for that rabbi to decide, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. When you go to Israel with us, I like to, there's a thing called the Shabbat elevator, and I encourage you to take it, because it will stop on every single floor so you don't have to press a button and do work. It's good for you to experience that. I will try and trick you into taking it. And there's another one that's not a Shabbat elevator, so you could press any button and zip right there to that floor. But on that Sabbath, when you're there, they have the Shabbat elevator. And again, they don't want you to press a button because that's an electrical current. Anything sort of electrical current goes back to that you're not supposed to make a fire on the Sabbath. And so they're putting themselves under bondage. Same thing with make it a phone call. Because that electrical current and things like that and how they define that is you've made a fire. And so here, in order to rescue somebody, call 911 or something like that, you're forbidden to do. Really? That's what God wanted us for the Sabbath? I don't think so. So here's a question that comes up as we've gone through this. If laws and rules and rituals hinder us from doing good, then they are wrong or misunderstood, and that's not what the Sabbath is supposed to be. Sabbath brings rest, it brings benefit to us, and then you're not benefiting your fellow man when you allow their apartments to burn because you're not going to make a phone call. So here's the big question that I'm sure all of you are waiting for. Is the Sabbath for today? Is there a particular day that we are supposed to rest and have a Sabbath? You might want to write this down. Yes and no. I hope that clears it up for you. Good night. No. Is the Sabbath for today a physical day that the Jews would celebrate on that Sabbath, Sabbat, Saturday, before the first day of the week? The answer for that is yes. If you're a physical descendant of Abraham and you have not yet come to the point of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But once you become a believer in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer rest in a day, you rest in a person. You rest in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this very clear. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Remember that when it came to the Jews, that they are to observe the Sabbath, what it meant to a Jew, it was a day that they remembered how the Lord redeemed them and delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. Did God do that with you? I don't recall being in Egypt. But I do recall being in the bondage of sin. And God has certainly redeemed me and taken me out of the bondage of sin, in which I reflect on and give him thanksgiving over. So there's no question that there's a day to remember that, but I would say every day. And because I rest in Jesus, it's something I'm constantly doing. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them," meaning Jesus, "triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in what you eat, food, or in drink, or regarding any festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Sabbaths is plural, by the way, because that speaks of the yearly Sabbaths, the festivals, as well as the new moon is monthly Sabbaths, as well as Sabbaths in general, weekly Sabbaths. "And so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the reality is of Christ." The Sabbath day points to Jesus. The Bible makes that very clear. The tabernacle points to Jesus. All the sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies in the Old Testament, every single one of them points to the Messiah, Jesus. Every one. So now I rest in a person. In Galatians 4, Paul was grieved that people were going back to the old festivals and feasts and rituals of the old covenant. And he says in verse 9 of Galatians 4, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, when all those things pointed to the person." And he says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." I've used this example before. It's like me having a picture in my wallet of my family. My wife's there, my kids are in the picture, and you come up to me afterwards and you go, "Can I see that picture of your family?" And I go, "Well, yeah, but why?" "Oh, I just want to see what they look like." I'm going, "They're right over there. There's my wife and there's..." "Yeah, but I want to look at the picture." "Why? You go talk to them. You get to know them. Why do you want to look at a picture when they're right there? Why do you want to look back and try and figure out all the things about the sap and what it represents when you know it represents Jesus and you can have a relationship with Jesus? Why would you put yourself under the yoke of the old Sabbath of do's and don'ts and not being able to do this and this is what you're supposed to do? Why would you do that when it all points to the person in which you can now have and experience freedom in? Why?" And Paul was afraid for him that you're going back to the weaker things. You know? Why would you do that? There's a reason why Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest." In who? In himself. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, you will find rest in me and me only. I rest in a person now, and the person is Jesus. I will have Seventh-day Adventists, I will have other people that would challenge me on this and says, "You need to show me where the Sabbath day has changed." To which I always say, "Well, here's the deal. Seventh day might not have changed. I have changed. See, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and because that, my Sabbath is no longer a day, it is now a person. And so now I can take that day of rest, which I still think is a good idea. It's a great idea for us to still rest from our daily labors. That's one of the reasons why God gave us the Sabbath. 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. I think that's still a very, very good idea. And I still think that that's biblical, that that's what we're supposed to do. And so because of that, they will then say, "Okay, then what day is the Sabbath now?" I said, "Any day that I want it to be. Any day that will be a benefit to my family. So long as I take a day of rest and we reflect on the goodness of God that we can come together in corporate worship." It's one of the reasons why we don't just have services on Sunday. Now, in my own personal history, when it came time to adding another service to the church. I have never once done it out of need. When I was at Horizon Christian Fellowship, when we went from one service to two, it wasn't out of need. It was out of my desire to be able to give those who are working during that first service another service time where they can get filled and ministered to. We'd have 10, 12 people at that first service. And people would be going, man, why do you do that? There's plenty of room in the second service. I know. But it's ministering to those 12 people. When it came to doing Saturday night, there wasn't a need per se. We weren't busting at the seams in the first two services and we got off for another service. It was like, let's give people a choice. And I felt like God was impressing upon me to do a Saturday night because I love Saturday night. It's my favorite service. I love Saturday night. I like coming together and doing so. There's just a different vibe about Saturday night. And I just love Saturday night service. And so I did not require anybody else on staff. Raised up some people that would come alongside as we did this. And again, Saturday night was like 10, 25 people when we first started out. After a year, it was maybe 30. And people would come to me and see, I don't think God's blessing. I go, he's blessing those 30 people. It has nothing to do with numbers. It has nothing to do with, wow, look at that. And there's something to be said when a lot of people are coming. I understand that. I think God's in that as well. But we give that as a choice. There's some people that can't. They work retail. They work in the medical industry. They work as a fireman or a police officer. And their shift is they have to work on Sundays. And so we give them a Saturday night to be there. We have a midweek service as well because maybe they have to work they're the low man on the totem pole. They have to work every weekend. It's just the way it is. Then come on Wednesday night. We want to be able to offer you a time when you can get together and worship. And that's going to be your Sabbath. Well, how come the church, this tradition started on Sunday? That's a great question. And the reason why this started is because that's when the resurrection was. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week. You always have first, third, fifth day of the week in reference to what? The Sabbath. And so first day from what? The Sabbath would be Sunday. That's when he rose from the dead. When Jesus ministered to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day in reference to the first day of the week. So he appeared before the disciples there also on the Sabbath day. We also know that in John chapter 20, it says that the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so that's also Sunday, Jesus appears to his disciples. When the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled. The fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, said, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit was given to them on Sunday. We also know that the day of Pentecost was the day after that Sabbath, and that would be a Sunday. So that's when the church was first birthed off, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls came to know the Lord. So the beginning of the church happened on Sunday. As well as we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, this was a day that they just regularly got together. Acts 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So I don't want to hear any complaints about how long I go. First day of the week, Sunday. So do we have to meet the first day of the week? No. It's just when they started doing it. It became their tradition. They wanted to be able to show that it was different from the Jewish religion, that there's a new covenant now. And so this is when they began to meet. And because we now celebrate in a person, we have our Sabbath on any day we want to, but we rest in a person. That's why you can come Sunday or Saturday night or Wednesday, and you know, you can meet Tuesday at 3 a.m. if you can get enough people to really fall in tow with that. You know, God bless you if you do that. But I want you to also understand this. It's interesting to me that nowhere in the New Testament does it ever mention the Sabbath and breaking the Sabbath. I want you to write these verses down. If you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. This all speaks of those who will not enter the kingdom of God. It all speaks of the Ten Commandments. If this is a lifestyle of yours and you're a breaker of the Ten Commandments, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It will mention that these are things that are evil. But never once do you see breaking the Sabbath. Never once do you see that. As a matter of fact, let's go to Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, it says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries." Well, doesn't the commandment say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? "Fornication, murders, thou shalt not murder." "Thefts, do not steal." "Covetousness, you know, do not covet your neighbor's goods." "Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Every one of the references I gave you gives a list of things. It'll say idolatry, so you're only to worship God and Him only. You're to have no other gods before Him. You're not to have any images. You do not take the Lord's name in vain. And by the way, what that means is that you don't say the phrase or the expression, OMG. If you're doing that, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. If you want to know what it is to take the Lord's name in vain or how to avoid that, this is how you know it's okay to use God's name. When you're praying directly to Him, or if you're talking about Him to someone else, that He is the subject matter, but He is never to be an expression. That's using His name in vain. You didn't need to use it. Then don't use it. His name is very precious, and it should only be used in the way of respect. And so you're not to use that phrase. You're not to use that expression. And so if you have a habit of doing that, you need to ask God to break you of that habit. Ask your spouse to remind you of it. Ask friends to remind you. You know, you said it again. Don't do it. You're using His name in vain. You know, we're told here to remember the Sabbath day. That's the fourth commandment at that point. Honor your father and mother, the Bible says. But when you go through these things in the New Testament, you find out that in the New Testament, to worship God and God only, yeah, that's mentioned 53 times in the New Testament. When it says no to idolatry, having other graven images or gods before Him, the Bible says no to that 20 different times in the New Testament it's brought up. When it comes to using the Lord's name in vain, it's spoken of twice in the New Testament. When it comes to the Sabbath day, never mentioned. Zero. When it comes to honor your father and mother, six times it's mentioned. When it says thou shalt not murder, 7 times that's mentioned in the New Testament. Adultery, 12 times. Stealing, 6 times. False witness, 4 times. Don't covet, 9 times. But no mention of breaking the Sabbath day. Nothing. And the reason is because it has been fulfilled now in a person, and we now rest in a person. Now I have... I've had someone before that just says, I got to come Sunday morning. I know you have Saturday night. I know that you can, you know, have church anytime, but there's just something I just sense like I'm supposed to be there Saturday morning, and I want my family there on Sunday morning. And it's kind of like, okay. In Romans 14:5, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay. You need to be there Sunday morning. I was raised coming in Sunday morning and this and that. And I've even tried going to Saturday night. I just somehow feel guilty for not being there Sunday morning. To which then I asked them the question, let me ask you a question. Were you ever Catholic? Because I was. So I understand that whole guilt thing. You know. And so we rest and have that time where you can reflect on God, happy, joyous, Sabbath day, whenever you choose to worship, whether it's Sunday morning, Saturday night, Wednesday night, whatever, should not be a